Hear now the word of God as you find it in Paul's letter to the Colossians, the third chapter beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 14. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, what you call us to is so exceedingly high, so exceedingly lofty. Apart from the particulars, you call us to put on Christ, and you call upon us so to put on Christ that his glory, his righteousness, his mercy and love and graciousness are made evident to the world around us. I pray, O God, that you would humble us with how lofty are these expectations and this call. I pray that you would drive us again to Jesus, that it might be Jesus who indeed clothes us in these things. Grant us your Spirit now, O God, that we might receive your word with gladness, that we might be yet again reminded of your great grace, and make us the people you would have us be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This last week, the first copy of Newsweek magazine appeared in our mailbox, and it's a subscription that we got as a gift. I don't remember quite why, but anyway, we got our first issue of Newsweek magazine, and the cover story is called The Secret Life of Teens. The Secret Life of Teens. And with Newsweek, as I think is true of Time Magazine and U.S. News and World Report and other major periodicals, there is a concern to do something to respond to this tragedy that has occurred in Littleton, Colorado at Columbine High School, and the other tragedies that have occurred across the course of the last weeks and months and even years. And all these stories, the secret life of teens, which delves into the private lives of 13-year-olds and 17-year-olds and 15-year-olds and 18-year-olds, high school, middle school students who carry guns with them to class, who learn how to make pipe bombs so that they can wreak havoc in our culture, in our society. All these stories raise the question, what do we do to prevent this from happening again? What do we do to prevent this from happening again? How do we stop this? How do we stop this? And I hope that you understand that the only answer, the only permanent, lasting solution to these problems is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that. Newsweek and Time and U.S. News and World Report and all of the other major periodicals are long and excellent on analysis and short and wide of the mark on solutions. Long and excellent on analysis, short and wide of the mark on solutions. More focus groups, more sociological and psychological analysis, even more parenting seminars led by Christian gurus cannot address the problem, the disease, which manifests itself in these horrible ways. Your only hope, my only hope, the only hope that any one of us has that any permanent or lasting change will come to any one life or to any community of people is to be found in the gospel. And that is because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. And over the course of the last few weeks, we've been raising some questions. 2 and 3 weeks ago, we raised the question, does your understanding of the gospel set you free? And then last week, we raised the question, does it matter what I do given that the gospel sets me free? And what I suggested last week is that the gospel addresses the two greatest problems that I face. I have a problem with God, and quite frankly, God has a problem with me. And it's a legal problem. And the problem is this: He is just and I am not. He is the embodiment of what is right and good. And He takes His own rightness and goodness seriously, and I am a lawbreaker. And I am guilty before a holy God. We sometimes have this notion about sin, that sin only becomes a problem when it's sort of exposed and detected, you know? Like, it isn't a problem until God finds it out. Well, God has found it out. God has detected the problem. God does know the problem, and it is an enormous problem. But you see, for the Christian, that legal problem, that problem of my law breaking, that problem of being guilty before a holy God, that problem has been addressed, it has been resolved once for all. My sin has been given to Christ. Christ has suffered the legal penalty, which is due me for my sin. Christ has experienced the wrath of God in my place. Christ has become the lawbreaker for me. And so now I, the sinner, having looked to the cross and having seen the finished work of Christ, making that work my own, receiving it as a gift extended to me graciously, lovingly by a holy God, that finished work means that I now am justified. And I remind you of this question from this little catechism. What is justification? Justification is God forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had never sinned. So when you ask the question, does it matter what I do? The answer is no, no, 1,000 times no. It didn't matter yesterday, it doesn't matter today, and it won't matter tomorrow. If you are a Christian, your legal problem is dealt with fully and finally and forever. And it is that finished work, it is that justification which now frees me up from all threats, the threat of God, the threat of the devil, and the threat of my fellow man, even my well-intentioned Christian brother, who would cast me yet again into a bondage by his list of duties. I am freed up from fears, and I am freed to face the other problem. Because you see, my problem isn't just a legal problem, it's an existential problem. It is an experiential problem. This business about sin not being a problem until it's found out is superficial and naive. It's like saying cancer isn't a problem until the physician diagnoses it. It is a rot. Sin is. It is a rot. And when it comes to the question, does it matter what I do with respect now to my life and the living of my life? when it comes now to this business of my being renewed, reborn, regenerated by the Spirit, and in this process we call sanctification, being brought into conformity with the image of Christ, it matters immensely what I do. Yes, yes, 1,000 times, yes, it matters what I do. And that's where Paul is in his argument. That is the emphasis of chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. It matters immensely what you do. Not touching your justification, that's done, finished. But touching your growth, touching the living of life, touching the existential and experiential part of who and what we are, it matters immensely. And this passage is filled with exhortations. Do this, do this, do this. Put this off, put this on. And those things cannot be dismissed, and when they are dismissed to our detriment, to our pain. And so Paul now, because he wants these people to know life, admonishes them to pursue life. That's what he's admonishing them to do. Pursue the things that make for life. Put off the things that make for death. Now, woven throughout these exhortations, and quite frankly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the specifics of the exhortations. You people are high school and college educated people, and you can read the text, and you can know. You can know with the use of your own minds what it means to put off sexual sins, what it means to put off anger and malice and wrath. That's not rocket science. Hard to do it sometimes. But knowing what it is that we're to do is not rocket science. And so it's not the particulars that I want to focus on. What I want to focus on is a threefold rationale, a threefold basis for this exhortation, because that basis is woven throughout this exhortation. 3:1, Paul says, first, you have been raised with Christ, and since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. What are the things that he has in mind? All of these exhortations. All of these things that are present in Christ. All of these positive virtues and qualities that are enumerated later in the passage in verses 12 and following, in verse 9 and following. Those things are contrasted with earthly things, heavenly things, or things that have to do with righteousness and goodness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the heavenly things. And Paul says, since you have been raised with Christ, pursue those things. Those are the things that make for life. These other things make for death. Put those off, put these on. Somebody's excited. Paul says you have been raised with Christ. This refers to a past event. The first strand of this threefold exhortation is a reference again to this past event. The background to being raised in Christ is being dead. Paul has talked about that in 2:13 and 14. He said, you being dead in your transgressions and your sins, he has made alive. He has raised you up. He has done the unthinkable. He has done the impossible. He has taken a dead man and made him live again. I hope, and if you don't do this, I want to encourage you to do this, but I hope that whenever you read these passages, these teaching passages in the letters of Paul or in Peter or any place in the New Testament, when you read these teaching passages, I hope that it will call to mind for you what Jesus did in John chapter 11. Because what Jesus did in John chapter 11 is not an end in itself. It points to a higher spiritual reality. And you remember what Jesus did in John chapter 11. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He caused man to live again. The striking thing about that passage, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, the striking thing about that passage is that the friends of Lazarus, who know that Jesus loves Lazarus, come to Jesus and tell him that his dear friend is sick and that he will die. And the text says, in John's narrative, the text says that Jesus, hearing this news, stayed where he was. He stayed where he was. Jesus had power to keep Lazarus from dying. Jesus had the ability to eradicate the illness, to eradicate the sickness. But Jesus stayed where he was. Why did he stay where he was? Because he wanted everybody to know that Lazarus was good and dead. He wanted for that tomb to be rolled against the opening of that grave. He wanted Lazarus' body to begin the process of deterioration. He wanted for all of the Jews for whom, after 3 days, and they're thinking about the relationship of the soul and the body, he wanted for those Jews to know unmistakably that his body and his soul had separated, and this encasement which that soul had lived in had begun to rot. He wanted for them to know that he was the resurrection and the life, and that his power alone is great enough to restore one who is dead. And so 4 days after Lazarus was entombed, 4 days after laying in that grave, Jesus came to that tomb, required of those who were there that they roll away the stone. He prayed to his Father in heaven, and then he spoke to Lazarus, and Lazarus came forth. Jesus stayed where he was to point out Lazarus' utter and entire and complete helplessness with respect to the effects of sin. And he wanted everybody there to know how helpless, utterly and entirely, they all were. He wanted them to know that Christ, that he, Christ, is the one who imparts new life, that he raises from the dead. And that literal physical, material resurrection is not an end in itself, but it points beyond itself to the work which Christ does when he takes one who is dead in transgressions and sin, dead in the bondage of sin, and raises that one and frees that one from that bondage and from that death and causes that one to experience new life. Christ imparts new life. And Paul says to the Colossians, he has done this for you. He has raised you up just as he raised Lazarus up. And there is now new life coursing through your veins. So pursue life. Pursue the things that make for life. Don't pursue these earthly and worldly things, but pursue the heavenly things. The things that last, the things that remain. God has raised you up. Many of you became Christians later in life. And some of you tried to read the Bible before you were a Christian. Do you remember that? Do you remember that reading the Bible before you were a Christian was like reading somebody else's mail? This is interesting, but it doesn't have anything to do with me. And do you remember that after God did this work in your life, you opened the Scriptures and they had your name on every page? How do you account for that? It is God imparting life. It is Jesus overcoming sin and bondage and setting someone free experientially. It is God now, through His Word, speaking to you so that it isn't somebody else's mail anymore. See, He has raised you up. He has given you life. And so He summons you now to pursue the things that make for life. Why do we want people to be in church? Why do we want people to be at worship? Why do we want people to be here rather than on the golf course, rather than on the boat? Forgive me if I'm stepping on toes. Why is it important to be among the company of God's people? Why is it important to attend the sacrament? Why is it important to wrestle and to struggle and to fight and to do battle with these impulses that only lead to death? Why is it important to try to put on righteousness, to get up every morning of every day and plead with God that you do the right thing? Because all of these things, which Christ has appointed as means by which we do, what we call the means of grace, all of these things make for life. And it is through them that Christ continues to impart his life to us. You've been raised up. Pursue life. Been raised up. The second strand, if there is a past event that is in view, a resurrection, there is a present work that is in view as well. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul says, verse 9, he says, don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is being renewed in knowledge. Who is being renewed. There is a past work of resurrection, but you see, there is a present work of renewal that is going on. And the verbs are interesting because, again, the word is in the passive voice. It means that you are the one being acted upon. You are being renewed. You are the object of this work. God is the one who is doing the working. You are being refashioned, remolded, reshaped. You are the clay upon the potter's wheel, and gently, tenderly, he is fashioning and shaping you. But he's not so excited. You are the clay on the potter's wheel, and the potter has you in his hands. And gently and carefully and wonderfully, he is spinning you in a circle. And on that wheel, you go faster and faster and faster and faster. And the tender and gentle and loving hands of the potter are shaping and fashioning you and using a little water to massage and manipulate your soul, the entirety of your life, so that you emerge as a glorious and beautiful, beautiful vessel of glory. Do you know what goes on when potters shape clay? They put them on that wheel and they spin them at high rates of speed. What would it feel like for that lump of clay to be spun at those high rates of speed? It hurts. Being spun in a circle at a high rate of speed causes, for many people, nausea, extraordinary discomfort. But you see, the potter has his hands upon you. And while there is anguish and difficulty and heartache involved in this work of sanctification, it is a shaping, molding work. God is doing in you right now, in the circumstances of your life, in the days of your life. He is doing right now through His Spirit what He did in the creation as the Spirit hovered over that primordial chaos, the basic disorganized, chaotic stuff of life. He fashioned it into a thing of beauty. He is doing it in your life. And the summons to pursue heavenly things, the summons to put things off and to put other things on, is essentially a summons to get in step. So Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 5, keep in step with the Spirit. Keep walking in the Spirit. Stay on the path. Don't jump off the potter's wheel. But stay on the wheel. And keep in step, and keep walking, and keep moving in ways that are consonant and consistent with the work of God in your life. By the way, it's not particularly wise. I think we all know this. It's not particularly wise to try to resist this work. You remember the three things that you need to know in order to get along in the Christian life? God is God, you are not, and sin confuses the first two. You know, God is going to win at the end of the day. He will. He will bring you into conformity with the image of Christ. Paul does the Philippians, that the work which God has begun in you will be brought to completion at the day of Christ. Don't fight it. The potter is going to fashion you, reshape you, remold you after the image of his own glorious Son. is a past event. Your resurrection, your being raised from death to life. There is a present work which is going on, and folks, all of it is grounded in an eternal love. It's all grounded in an eternal love. Verses 12 and following, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. As elect, holy, and beloved. Folks, is there anything more staggering, more overwhelmingly great than this notion? Has any idea greater than this ever entered the consciousness of any man or woman, that the eternal God of heaven and earth has set you, a particular sinner, apart, that you have been chosen to belong to Him? There is a movement in these three words. To choose means, to elect means simply to choose, to select. Holy means set apart for God. And so you move from the simple and bare notion of a selection to this notion that this one who is selected is set apart specifically for the God of heaven and earth, to belong to Him, to be owned by Him, to have His name written on your birth certificate. And it moves from the idea of a bare selection to a setting apart that you might be owned and possessed by God, to the fact that you are not only selected and set apart, but you are loved. You are the object of His great affection. He loves you, His people. Because He loves you as His people, He summons you, He calls you to put these things on that are consistent with that love, consistent with that holiness, consistent with that election. Because you are loved, pursue those things which make for life. This has not been a particularly easy week for some of the folks in our congregation. One of our families, hoping to adopt, thinking that all of the work had been done for that adoption, had their hopes dashed a third time, and the adoption will not happen. But you understand that God, who in love has predestined you to be His sons and daughters, will not be frustrated in His adoption. He will own you for His own. And He will have you to be His sons and daughters. And no external influence, no external force, no power in heaven, no authority on earth, no individual, no principality, no angel, no demon will ever frustrate the purpose of Almighty God in His determination to make you His very own. He has raised you up. He is shaping and fashioning you, and all of it is grounded in His eternal love for you, that you might be His sons and daughters. And so pursue those things that make for life. Let us pray together. Father, be with these, Your people. You know the hurts, the fears, the doubts, all of the uncertainties that plague their lives and that have plagued their lives. And You know what tomorrow holds, You and You alone. And so, Father, press home to these, Your beloved children, who they are. cause them by your Spirit to pursue those things that are above. Sustain us as we seek to pursue them. Forgive us when we fall. Raise us up that we might continue. And, O Lord, as we come now to your table, by this table, by the presence of Christ in the person of his Spirit, strengthen our faith. Stir us up to rest in you. And hear us as we confess our sins. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Hear again this word of God to all who repent and truly, however imperfectly, turn to him. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The peace of the Lord be always with you, and also with you.